As we did last Sunday, we welcome all of Europe to this service. Radio Trans Europe out of Lisbon, Portugal, for your sake primarily. I have returned to the opening chapter of the book of Galatians. In order that I might help bring the new audience, both in Europe and those that have joined us out of Anguilla, off the Caribbean Beacon Station, 1610 on your AM dial. Before proceeding further in the fifth chapter, which is where we were in this verse-by-verse teaching through the book of Galatians, I really don't mind starting over because I always get frustrated never finishing a message. And I'm not that confident that my congregation, brilliant as it is, catches and digests everything as we go through this book, though I've been teaching on it almost a year now. So we're back in the first chapter of Galatians, the excuse being the new people that have joined us. The real reason, I just wanted to do it. So, go to chapter 1 in the New Testament book of Galatians. Paul, an apostle not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren which are with me. Now, I don't think I've used the context too much to say I've nominated myself and you to be with him. We have a phrase in the English, I'm with you. Willie Brown called me this morning to ask a question. I said, Willie, I'm in a hurry. I go preach. I'm with you. So tell me what you want. I'm old fashioned. To those that don't know Willie Brown, he gets under fire by some who resent success. But Willie Brown is a very important figure in the state of California. And I like him. I like him if he wasn't a politician. He always knows where you stand with Willie Brown. He's practical. He knows how to get a job done, and he's loyal to his friends. So I said, Willie, I'm with you. Just tell me what you want. I'm with Paul, too. I'm with Paul even more. And I sort of, though it, strictly speaking, goes a little out of the context, I'm going to piggyback us on it today. I want this church to take joy in the fact that he swept some others into this message, saying, Paul, an apostle not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me. Sometimes in emphasizing this message, as a counterbalance to the strident voices of those that are beating on people and peddling guilt and justifying their existence by dissecting your sins, when most of the time those who do the dissecting cannot sin as well as most of us that are being dissected, I think that in that counterbalance, it's easy to forget. Why is anniversary Sunday and special days when friends show up are very valuable to let us know though we have been called by God to raise this flag of the oldest message of the church, there are others that are with us, and we're with them. And whatever difference we might have, if this is the message, I'm with you. And whether they know it or not, they're with me. Grace be to you, and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ. I said the oldest message of the church. The church is Christ, and we are His body. And He was grace incarnate. The word in the Greek, charisma, unmerited favor. To the degree you merit any part of it, to that degree, what you're receiving is not grace. And peace, this is for you, I'm heading to another verse, because we were here last Sunday. Peace, so easy to take words that are biblical words and give them some kind of supernatural, mystical, non-communicative, sound good, meaningless definition. I remember Von Bowman, a pastor in Detroit, once complaining to me as I returned year after year to his church. Gene, I need you to come to just present a simple, practical, able to experience Christianity. I'm so tired of these super spiritual voices coming along, forever telling people that it's out there somewhere. They just keep seeking it's out there somewhere. And Christians get into a ballet dance kind of spiritual pose, always reaching out there for some new thing never to be found. So peace is something that if you struggle and pray and cry and get pecked on by spiritual hands often enough, it will happen to you like someone throwing a bucket of paint on you. Peace, if you just come out of super spiritual wonderland, a very simple word. I've told you 100 times, what is it? Cessation of againstness. Againstness. Conflict. Ceases. Surrender of someone occurs. Now, the Old Testament and the New Testament are so named, and you need to understand this, because that in the very ambiguous English language is the one word for contract between parties that is single-minded and singular in its terms. In most contracts between parties, each person makes a contribution. I tell you what I want, you tell me what you want, we negotiate, we argue. Eventually the contract embodies our mutually agreed upon terms. Testament is that kind of contract now almost exclusively used to describe the unilateral writing known as a last will and testament. There ain't nobody tells you, nobody tells me what to put in my last will and testament. If I want to put a watermelon bush as my heir, I hereby leave my house, car, and money to the third watermelon patch down the aisle around the woodshed behind my house. And what's wonderful about that is the Attorney General, since the watermelon patch can't defend itself, the Attorney General of the state of California has to defend that. As an indirect beneficiary. It's almost worth doing it. Just see the Attorney General standing out there by that watermelon patch. Taking a picture so he can stand in front of a judge and say, "Your Honor, my duty as the defender of charitable trust indefinite beneficiaries who cannot stand here to defend themselves makes me the defender of Gene Scott's last will and testament to this watermelon patch." Almost want to die to be able to do that. You see, we don't think about it a lot, but it is a familiar word to those who speak English. Last will and testament is a unilateral contract. You write all the terms by which your inheritance is dispensed. Well, the words for contract or covenant, wherever they are used in the Old and New Testaments, in every case, God, who is a covenant-making God, writes all the terms. He doesn't negotiate. All the terms are written by Him. You want to share in His inheritance? He tells you how. That's why the scholars who know that about a covenant-making God and the covenants that are recorded in this book, which reveal God's way of relating to us and His terms of the way in which we are to relate to Him, that's why the scholars knew and dubbed it not the Old and New Covenant, the Old and New Testament, because in English, covenant's too ambiguous. It's an Old and New Testament. God wrote all the terms. Now, like Pastor Fulker from the East Coast of the United States, who stood here and spoke earlier, I grew up in the church. I had so many self-appointed mediators between me and God telling me what the terms were. My granddad rewrote God's terms every day. He always found something to condemn me with it. My parents were out preaching. My granddad raised me. He was the meanest man that ever lived. I was enough like him that when I got big enough, I curbed him a bit and long enough to get him saved before he died. And like so many of us, that past chapters could be read to shame us all, his last days were glorious. But in his early days, he was a legalistic product that thought Christianity demanded perfectionism, and he was smart enough to know he couldn't live it, but he was going to make very sure that nobody else blindly thought they lived it either. And he opened their eyes with regularity. He never tried to get anybody to go to heaven in those days. He made sure that everybody knew they were going to hell, including me. And thank God I have come to know that this is a one-way covenant, and God, only God, nobody else, God wrote the terms. And Paul, an apostle, the word means sent one, was sent by God not by man to give the message from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, grace. Dr. Beshear, I don't know why that message ever disappears from the front page. The man that God set apart to bring his message to the Gentiles of which we are a part starts out by saying, from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, grace, unmerited favor, and not some mystical kind of bucket of paint on you, as I said earlier, happening. Peace, cessation of againstness. God was against us because of our sins, and my granddad was right in that sense. We all sinned. But God is no longer against us. There is cessation of againstness. And to know that, are you going to pick a new fight? Because you can't really believe or understand or think that we deserve to have him at peace with us? Reminds me of people that won't accept God until you can convince them. What about all those that haven't heard the message yet? There's a guy in a long series of rooms who wants to read. You turn a light on, he says, not. I ain't going to read it. Turn it out until you can convince me every other room's got a light in it. I'm so glad, as the song says, Jesus lifted me. I'm so glad that the message from the one who wrote the contract is grace, unmerited favor, and cessation of againstness. He's not against me. Neither God the Father or our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself, and here's where we were last Sunday, who gave himself, the gift, still charisma, gave himself, nothing more valuable than that, for not just sins, our sins. I received that gift. My sins were included in what he gave himself for. Has the gift been adequate to cover our sins? Himself was the gift, and that's enough. And he gave himself for our sins, that he might thereafter beat on us if we ever sinned again. Well, I think he has that right. And I got enough sense to figure out that the gift of himself, this message of the church, that God gave his Son, and so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, I think God's entitled to that. I have an idea. You gave yourself for me. You came out of the grave and said, loan me a quarter. I'd give it to you. And I wouldn't ask what the interest rate was you'd be willing to pay. Common sense tells me. And maybe that common sense is where we falter. He has a right. To say to me, I gave myself, but you never sin again. Once is all you get. Tertullian. And I understand this. Some of the doctrines of condemnation for sin come from the early fathers and pass into the tradition of the church without us knowing what's the source of that. There's a new book out by those that wrote the book Holy Blood, Holy Grail that, among other things, traces the history of the theater as traveling groups would travel, particularly through the British Isles, Northwest Europe, and conduct theater associated with May Day celebrations, and they always inevitably turned into sexual orgies. And when you know the history of that beginning of theater, you can understand why that entering into the tradition of the church, theater came to be considered a sin. Because, in fact, those who went to theater as it was constituted in that day went for the orgy. Yet I remember as a 9 or 10 year old kid being taken with a class in elementary school to see Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs and literally quivering in the back of the theater for fear the Lord would come and catch this poor little old kid captive in that theater watching Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. Ignorant purveyors of tradition without knowledge of the root. And some of the pressure to not sin anymore comes from very real life experiences. Tertullian was a bishop in North Africa. As much as anyone else, he contributed to the selection of the books that were finally placed in what the church judged to be the canon of holy inspired scripture, which was done in a formal way in the 5th century in two church councils on the north of Africa. Tertullian was the leading bishop. Tertullian was a lawyer by profession before he became a churchman. And he will later, in seeking the reality of God, become judged by the church, a heretic, as he joins the Montanists. But during his period of influence in the church, the transition occurred between the terrible persecutions of the Roman Empire against Christianity and a successor emperor who passed the equivalent of an edict of toleration. And he faced the church leadership reality and experience of what do I do with these that come sneaking back out of the back rooms of their houses, who in order to keep from being burned at the stake, thrown to the lions, or in some other way made a martyr for their faith, renounced Christ. Tertullian was one of those who suffered, and he knew those of his congregations who gave their life for their faith. Now the political scene changes, and here come the backsliders back. When the price of faith was no longer death, they came lining up at the church again. And he had a very real, first-hand, not theoretical experience of, what do I do with these people? They abandoned their faith under pressure, and now they come back, and theologically they're making all the right moves. He decided, I'll let them in, but we'll watch them. And he, it was, who came up with the theory that you could sin once, then twice, and no more after you were converted. Before you were converted, all your sins were covered. One fell swoop when you repent. You got once, those, for example, that had abandoned their faith, and then one more. That's it. Well, out of seeds like that grew that terrible pressure of tradition that cannot accept and quit trying to add to it. That Tertullian, with all of his sincerity, with all of his disgust for those that turned apostate under pressure, he's still not God. Like it or lump it, and I might, in some stupid self-righteousness, measure my performance in a moment of folly and think it may be better than someone else, but the one who paid the price, who wrote the last will and testament, who determines the basis by which we relate, says, grace, unmerited favor, peace, cessation of aghastness. He gave himself for our sins, not just one or two, all of them, not just the ones before we got saved, the ones after. With God there is no time. You got to stretch your mind and understand that the future is the same to God as the past, that He looks on life as a parade, and you have to invert your mind, as I have preached in that Old Testament passage, of the God of the forefront is our refuge. He gets there before we get there. We look at time. That which is still to come is up front. That which has already happened is behind. God out there sees all time as one massive parade. The opposite is true. What's up front's already passed. What's behind is yet to come. And we got to sometimes stretch our brain open and realize, to those that want to keep peddling guilt, that when God laid on Christ the iniquity of us all, the mediator concept teaches He not only died for the sinner, the law incarnate not only died to remove that handwriting of ordinances that was against us and to remove its claims, that He might rise again to help us. The mediator concept teaches that every individual sin of mankind was laid on Him. That means past, present, and future. The sins you haven't even thought of yet were put on Him. That great surprise you rendered to God with this marvelous new way of sinning you just conceived, He laid on Him. We're shocked. He's not. You mean, I can't mischievously sneak up on God with a new one so we can have a new exercise of theological discussion? You sure this one's covered, God? Every sin of mankind was laid on Him. That means the ones you're yet going to commit. Unmerited favor, cessation of aghastness, for those sins, that He might deliver us from our sins. Tomorrow's sin, you're delivered from it. Oh, don't be so stupid as to think that I am saying that since all sins are covered, doesn't matter what you do. That's like saying you're going to go out and dig a hole in the ground to put a fence post in, right after the pilot on my Learjet throws it into V2. I'm sitting there with Jake, and I don't know if you've been in a Learjet when it takes off, but it's got a little bit of rocket thrust to it. Now, how stupid would it be for me to say, Jake, I noticed that fence over there by the airport, there's a post down. So while we're taking off, since it doesn't matter what we do, let's go dig that hole for that fence post. It's so stupid, you can't hardly believe your pastor's using this as an illustration, can you? Which one, Jake says? Well, the one that was way down there and way back there, if you'd look fast enough. God's grace is substance. It's unmerited favor. That's a viewpoint. God's Word also teaches that God's grace is His life. You read 2 Corinthians, another letter by Paul, 8 and 9, you will find that grace is used as substance, can be used as a synonym for life, for power, for love, because the same power that generated the life of Christ and Mary, the same power that regenerated that body dead in the tomb and lifted up Christ and brought him through the rock and sailed him off into glory, that same substance of life is called grace, in that it is deposited in us, and we become, as Paul said in another letter to the Ephesians, the habitation of God through the Spirit. And the destiny of Christianity is eternal life. And Paul to those same Ephesians says, when we have the Spirit, we have the earnest of our inheritance. The Greek word is erebon, a very precise word in the Greek, which means part payment of that which shall be full, but identical in nature to the full payment when it comes. In a barter society, if I agreed to buy something from you and paid for it in hay, I would give you a bale of hay as earnest money or erebon, and that earnest money would be my pledge that the full payment would come, but it couldn't come in wheat, it had to come in hay. This word means the part payment is identical in nature to the full payment when it comes. And Paul says to the Ephesians, that in the Spirit that is placed in us as an act of God's grace, unmerited favor, which is no more difficult to believe than the resurrection of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, all of which presuppose a deposit of God's life in a tent of human flesh, an activation of God's life in a dead tent of human flesh to regenerate it and bring it forth. That deposit of life in us is identical in nature to the full life eternal that we will have, and we get this part payment by the deposit of the Spirit, which is the earnest or identical nature part payment of the full payment that will come when this earthly garment is laid down and new life is ours for eternity. All of that says that grace, unmerited favor, is a viewpoint, but not just a viewpoint. It is a deposit of God's life in us. But if the teaching of the church is by merits to clutch that life and pull it down like a window shade because we deserve it, it will elude you forever. And when the message is understood that it is a gift that God gives, who wrote the terms, to a people that he's no longer against, to whom he gave himself through his Son, that he might deliver us, lift us out of ourselves, deliver us from this present evil world. Now, the fifth chapter will begin in more detail the nature of the deliverance, but he's preaching it in the first verse. Paul to the Romans said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Good news is what that word means. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. And he is beginning that presentation to point out God is righteous. God can reveal his righteousness. A Greek word always has dikai in it, in the words translated justification, justice, and righteousness. God can reveal his righteousness as a standard. IRU can write terms as a standard. It is right because it is an abstract expression of what is the standard, and if you can stand that tall and perform in your fleshly tabernacle perfectly as that standard measures, you would see that standard abstractly become incarnate in the person who lives up to it. But only one person did it. Every man in history fell short. fell short because the deck was stacked against him when he was born. We're born out of fellowship and association with the knowledge of God, separated, needing a return to us of knowledge of God's revelation. So you don't even have the opportunity, having been born out of association with God, which was the luxury of Adam and Eve, to live without committing sins of ignorance because of elements you didn't know. And the law requires personal perfection perpetually without deviation. It's just axiomatic, self-evident. All fall short. And having short fallen, the wages of sin, which means, hamartia is the word, to fall short, death. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because it brings good news. That God is not limited to just one revelation of His righteousness. The law did not exhaust God's ways of achieving righteousness. And the good news of the gospel is that there is a righteousness other than the law, another revelation of God, a righteousness that carries within itself. It is, he said to the Romans, the power of God unto salvation, and dunamis is the word from which you don't have to ask yourself what dunamis is the cognate of. Dynamite. Now, since it's a review, I'm going to say it to you again. If you understand grace not only as forgiveness, not only as covering for the falling wrath of God on sin, not just as a viewpoint that says, I'll give you unmerited favor, and I'm no longer against you. But when you understand grace, as Paul preached it, as a living deposit of God's life, a relationship God was willing to restore on the basis of the price paid for sins, when you understand that our sins, as Ephesians declares, had prepared or placed the wall of partition between us and God, and that which is symbolized by the tearing of the veil from top to bottom in the temple at the death of Christ by God's own hand, is that that wall of partition, to go back to Paul's words, was broken, that God's Spirit might now, on the basis of that barrier being removed, all sins having been paid for and placed on Christ, He can now come. And we become the habitation of God through the Spirit. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. He literally deposits His life nature in us. And that life nature is a dynamite, dunamis, the power of God unto salvation. And I've said it, but I started to repeat, to say that that deposit of God's life will not change you or be analogous to that Learjet illustration that's lifting you by the thrust of its power. It's like sitting on a stick of dynamite, lighting the fuse, and singing the old song, I shall not be moved. You're going to move, man. I do not quarrel, nor does Paul, or all the brethren that are with him, that righteousness is part of salvation. I merely quarrel, as Paul did, and the brethren who are with him, with those who substitute willpower, what to the Colossians Paul calls will worship, for the power of the Spirit to change. Well, I say, I think I'm my own television preacher that truly believes in the born-again experience. I believe that when God, through no merit of mine or yours, because He ceased to be against us, an adequate payment has been made, the purpose of that payment being to deliver us from our sins, that deliverance includes the unmerited favor of depositing new life in us until we become new creations in Christ Jesus and that new life in us. Dynamite. It'll change you. I ask again. My favorite question, but it's anniversary time of this church. How many of you will hold up your hand and say, this pastor told you when you came to this church, I don't require that you make any time. Let me see your hand. That's 90% of you. How many of you also were told, but if you start faithing and taking God at His promise, and believing this gift of His life is given because of your faith in any promise that He has uttered, including the promises that relate to the gift of His Son, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. How many of you were told, if you start that faith action in God's Word, look out, you're going to get changed. It's your hand. How many of you have been changed? Stand. Surprise yourself with a change. Well, it's 90%, so you can sit down. I want you to understand, whomever is listening and wherever you are, that grace is not just a viewpoint. It includes in God's arsenal the ability to throw Himself into us. And that's unmerited favor too. Putting new life into you because He's no longer against you, that He might deliver us. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, I repeat, Paul said to the Romans, because it is the power of God unto salvation. Let's talk about salvation for a moment. Soterion is the word in the Greek. Maybe the most enlightening study ever made on that word, apart from the etymology in the Greek itself, is to simply read the personal experience of Wycliffe Bible translators who went into primitive tribe groups who didn't have a written language and spent the time to reduce their language first to a written form and then to translate the Scriptures. Universally, if there were five words dubbed the most difficult to translate, soterion, the Greek word for translation, or for salvation, would be the hardest to translate. They wrestled and they labored, because it is a word that encompasses the past, the present, and the future. It is a word that means something that happens now existentially, is happening, is partially done, will be completely done, includes healing. It embraces in the gestalt of its meaning, if anything in existence has a purpose for being, soterion means that purpose is realized in all of its ramifications. And the Christian believes that God made us and created us for His purposes and His pleasure. And salvation embraces a great deal more than just a little 10-point recital at an altar. It is the total work that God starts with His gift and completes, as the Thessalonian letter says, when He sanctifies us wholly over there. It is that total process of God working in and through us for His own good pleasure. And that's what soterion means. And Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed, another kind of righteousness, which has within itself the dunamis, or the power of God, unto the ongoing and continuing process of soterion or salvation. We realize we don't stand defeated by a standard we can't reach, but we become a habitation of God in His energizing, working, life-giving purpose of bringing us as a creation, a new creation, to the full meaning of what God has destined us to be. And with such a destiny, how stupid to let somebody else come in and mediate and say, well, before he can do his job on you, you've got to shape yourself in my little cookie-cutter image. I'm not ashamed of this gospel. And it is one possible to achieve because it's from faith to faith in the Smith Wigglesworth old-fashioned preacher word, ever-increasing faith from faith to faith, continuous trusting in God, which like a cord plugged into the wall that connects the circuitry. That faith and trust in God by which Christ is formed in our heart is the way the connection is made, and without any merits, you might decide if you accept this message, okay, I'll go so far with you, Scott, but the gift is not going to go to you. Or someone else, if you were Tertullian, who committed his third sin. No. God is the giver and God's the writer of the contract, and he gives grace and peace from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. You see, he knows better than you do what Christ did at Calvary. I do not think it depreciates Christ. In fact, I can measure the intelligence of any man about whether or not he tells me that the Trinity is understandable. I believe it, but I understand it. I have a PhD in philosophy of education, which is undergirded with philosophy and logic, and it is absolutely impossible to make the Trinity logically sound. So I'd prefer to just stay at the level of God's revelation. Whatever that relationship in eternity may be, God revealed his nature to me by striking a tent in human flesh, moving his life nature into that tent called Jesus of Nazareth, and that power of God, that life, in that tent of human flesh, working through Jesus of Nazareth, made the law as a standard become incarnate in the flesh, and we see in Jesus what God's standard looks like when it's stamped on the flesh. And Jesus said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and that's enough. So I'd just soon stop there. And in this Christ, I have the promise that the same life in him, indeed the Lord's Prayer in John 17, prays that God would make us one, I and them, they and me, as he and the Father were. And this energizing force, give it whatever personal name you want, that is God's life, called the Holy Spirit, dispenses itself in us and makes us like him to the degree that it breaks forth. And spirituality, by definition, is the expressions of the Spirit, God being himself through us. And that miracle of grace and the peace that made it possible can sometimes shift the focus, and we fail to understand that Jesus did what he did for the Father first. Doesn't diminish his love for us, but in that relationship where he emptied himself of certain glories to do this work for us, and where his life eternal was impressed as a proof coin onto human flesh, his first love was to the Father. We were the beneficiaries of his act. But he went to Calvary for the Father. I heard a stupid Sunday school teacher once try to treat Jesus as the defense attorney and God as a cruel judge and Jesus defending us in what he did. Jesus went to Calvary to do the will of the Father. He became the burnt offering who would pour out his life for the Father. Oh, sure, he gave himself for us. But we're the beneficiary and the second target, if you want to be strict in prioritizing. God gave his Son for us. And having done that, by cracky, untheological as it may sound, he intends his son, to whom they gave the promises enumerated in Philippians 2, to receive the glory for all that is done. He ain't going to let me, ain't going to let some television evangelist, not going to let some presbyter's board, not going to let some holy saint get the credit. He has made up his mind that throughout eternity, as the redeemed of all ages are enumerated through the halls of the heavenlies, one person gets the glory. That's what it means when it says, he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, who intends to redeem us through that which Christ has done, to give us the glory, or give the glory, rather, to Christ, including the outworkings of his nature will be a gift from God to and in us, out and through us, that God might get all the glory. Not the preacher who says, hey, God, I've whipped them in. And not the sheep who say, God, I didn't need so many whippings, because if you weren't available, I did it myself. God is going to get the glory. He saves us. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you, that would pervert the gospel of Christ. He marvels, as he would today, that such a marvelous gift of God saving us can be quickly translated and transformed into something preached as the gospel, but which is not another gospel, that adds our works as the basis of getting in. And he says, there would be some that trouble you, and he calls them perverts. I've never called my fellow preachers that. Of course, if as Jesus taught, the thought is as bad as the deed, I plead guilty. But you know what the Greek word means? Just think about it for a minute. The Greek word, perverts, is a word that describes those who put what is mine front. Got it? They are forever putting what's behind front. I don't know how this is going to fly on international radio, but the next person that comes along condemning you, the next person that comes along taking away from the grace of Christ, the next person that comes along telling you, yes, Jesus saves and God has given us the gift of salvation, but do this and do that. You say, pervert, turn around and let me kick you in the mouth. In short, put behind what's front, like your message is. Paul says, if another come, having described them as putting behind, putting that which ought to be behind front, having described them for what I could find abundant street language to elaborate, he then says it doesn't matter if it's an angel, even an angel or anyone come preaching any other gospel, let him be accursed. And twice I say it, if anyone, including an angel, come preaching any other gospel, let him be accursed. The word is anathema. Cut off, separated, into the realm of God's damnation forever. So those of you that have seen the light of the grace of God's gift of His Son and the gift of His life to us, I am pleading that we get off the defensive and put the rest of the guilt peddling. Do this and don't do that. Beaters on the saints to conform their behavior to some limited view of God. Let's put them on the defensive. Because the message from God our Father and Jesus Christ, His Son, is grace, unmerited favor, and peace, cessation of against us. God our Father and our Lord, the one who rules us, who gave Himself, which none of these condemnation accusers have ever done, or our sins, that He might deliver us, and to Him be the glory. That's the message of this church. Rejoice in it, revel in it, as we sing the song, Jesus Lifted Me. Come on, Ben. Come on, Jake. That's my message for today. This is our prayer of adoration and praise as we close the service. I'm so glad Jesus lifted me. Wherever this message goes, anywhere reaching any person's ears, it's with God you deal. And no matter what your condition, in this church or wherever, the message is not changed. Grace, unmerited favor. Thank God for it. And peace. God's not against you and He's not against me. And His Son gave Himself for our sins, knowing all about us, that He might deliver us. And He will. Just trust Him. His life will be placed in you. And you can sing this marvelous song as we sing it. I'm so glad Jesus lifted me. Come, ushers. You know we take an offering at the close. But sing this song because you are a witness to the truth of God's grace. Lift it.